We're looking at Christ in all the books of poetry. The Bible has three neat little parts, the books of history, the books of poetry, and the books of prophecy, or the prophets. Each of those sections has unique facets, but we're looking at the five books of poetry. All of the Bible has poetry in it. However, these books are primarily poetry. The first 17 books are primarily historical records, and the last 17 books are primarily prophetic utterances. But I want to remind you and impress on your hearts that this book, the book that you hold in your hand, the book that you carry with you, I try never be without it. I mean, I gave up my American Express card a long time ago, and I leave home without that perpetually, but I try to never leave home without this. And we have car Bibles, we have trip Bibles, I have my briefcase Bible, I have my Bible that I carry and underline. It's just a treasure. You wouldn't think, if you were going on a trip to some place that you couldn't take traveler's checks and wouldn't take credit cards, plastic, and you had all the money in cash, you wouldn't think of just laying it down and leaving it somewhere, because we put high value on money. And this is more precious than gold. And yet, some people aren't even sure where their Bible is. I meet people all the time. They go, you know, I don't remember where I left that thing. You know where your wallet is. You know where your car keys are. Most of us know where our husband or wife is and children, but people actually don't know where their Bible is. And it just is a measure of how we look at this book. And the truth that God wants to impress on our hearts through this book will cause us, number one, if we yield to it, to change. And number two, to treat this book differently as we see the power of it. Let me give you an overview of what we're going to do in case I don't get there so you know where we're supposed to go. Number one, the book of Job, we're going to start with, shows Christ as our sure Redeemer. That's where the classic verse is, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And Job is a man that predates most likely Abraham. He lives in a time when dinosaurs are still around. They're described in there. When Ice Age was still going on, it talks about oceans of ice. And the Ice Age, I mean, we're talking about, this is way before Abraham. And that man gives us the earliest utterance of Christ as Redeemer. He says, I know my Redeemer lives in the last days. In my flesh, he believed in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection body. He believed in all the things that we believe in. Of course, they're true. And so Job presents Christ as our sure Redeemer. And the theme of the book is, and I see these 42 chapters, if I was to distill them down to one little theme, it would be Christ our sufficiency. He's sufficient as our Redeemer. He's sufficient as one to take us through pain, through suffering, through deprivation, and through great success. Job had it all. He had 10 children and countless possessions, and then it all went away, and then he got it all back, doubled. So God is our sufficiency in Christ. And this is the truth from God about how to deal with pain and suffering, and especially with supernatural conflict in your life. Secondly, the book of Psalms, I see mostly in the Psalms, probably the most well-known psalm, and you all know what that is, the 23rd psalm, and that is the Lord is our what? Shepherd. So I see in the book of Psalms, Christ our shepherd. And he leads us into Christian growth, that's chapter 1. He leads us to the culmination of the ages, that's chapter 2, when he comes and he is the one sitting in the heavens in the tribulation period laughing as he pours out his wrath on the earth. In chapter 24, he's the one who lifts up the everlasting gates. Chapter 22, he's the suffering shepherd. I mean, we could go through the whole book. But the book of Psalms has as its theme the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because the Bible already told us that every part of the Scriptures have Christ as their theme. We just have to look for it. And so in Psalms, we find Christ. Christ there in the Psalms is our shepherd that we worship. Now, don't just get the shepherd. Worship him. And that's why in the book of Revelation, what does it say all the way through? Worship the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that's coming in triumph, the Lamb that's conquering, the Lamb that is angry at sin. But we see in the Psalms, he's our shepherd, Christ, that we worship, and it gives us God's truth on worship. Thirdly, in Proverbs, we find Christ is wisdom incarnate. I'll show you some of those verses. It talks about, I was there at the foundation of the world. I was there at this. I was with God before the world. Well, that's Jesus talking about his relationship with God. And we see Christ, our incarnate wisdom. He is our wisdom. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God is Christ Jesus made unto us wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, all those great little sayings which talk about everyday living, what it's saying is if you take Christ with you every day, if you have his wisdom, it'll help you with your neighbors. It'll help you at your job. It'll help you with your field. I just met someone today, and they said they were struggling. They said, is it right to really pour yourself into your work? I said, it's wrong to not. And he says, well, but you know, I'm supposed to be serving the Lord. And I said, did you know God says you can serve the Lord by how you plow your fields? How your fence is mended? How straight your roads are? Why, the Bible's full of wisdom. God says you are to be an example of me in whatever you do. When William Carey was fixing shoes, he was as much worshiping God as when he was translating Bengali. I mean, we have to realize that there is worship from all that we do for him. And the book of Proverbs is very much about that. Ecclesiastes goes beyond that. Ecclesiastes says that Christ is our only hope of contentment. Now, we live in a discontented world. In fact, that's the underlying principle of all advertising, discontent. Don't you want to have whiter teeth? Don't you want to have fresher breath? I mean, don't you want to be thinner? You know, that's all of those are comparative degrees. I want to have something more than someone else. That's comparative degree. And that is the heart of discontent. I want a better job than someone else. I want a higher paying job than someone else. I want a newer car. I want a better education for my family. You know what I mean? It's just all comparative. And it all breeds discontent. And Christ is our only hope of contentment. And basically, if we were to give a title to the book of Ecclesiastes, it would be that Christ is our way of life. What do I get that from? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I'm the only way to live life. I'm the only way to stay on the road. I'm the only way to know the truth about why you're here. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is our life. In fact, that's what the scriptures say. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. He's to be our life. And Ecclesiastes, believe it or not, and I have to disagree reverently with old C.I. Schofield. If I could ever have half of his wisdom, I would be very happy. But he, I believe, made a few errors in his study Bible, and he popularized the notion that the book of Ecclesiastes is the follies of human wisdom. You know, the whole book's just about a dirty old man that was, cranky and bitter, and there's no... The book of Ecclesiastes is not the folly of human wisdom. It's divine wisdom. It's God's wisdom. It was inspired. It's part of the anti-legoma, they call them in theological circles. There were about 7+ books that some people didn't want to leave in the Bible, as in Martin Luther. He didn't like Ecclesiastes. He didn't like James. They didn't like Esther. They didn't like Song of Solomon. Too romantic. And they just didn't like those books. Now, they left them in because they knew they were inspired. They didn't like them. I think the reason that some of them didn't like them, they didn't understand them. They just maybe didn't see Christ in them. I don't know, because I can't figure out why they didn't like them. But Ecclesiastes is Christ our way of life. It gives God's truth on life. It talks about work. Work is good. Labor is good. It's good to be tired. It talks about pleasure. It's okay to have fun. I mean, if you're on the top of the roller coaster going, it's okay, it's good to have fun sometimes. You can't live that way. And Ecclesiastes talks about that. It talks about having a proper perspective on life, on marriage, on wealth, on pleasure, on what you accomplish that counts forever. It talks about the immortality of the soul. It talks about the body going one place, the spirit going another. I mean, it's a profound book full of biblical truth. Finally, Song of Solomon, we see Christ as our beloved. He is the altogether lovely one. Christ is. And if you ever want to profoundly increase your devotional life, go through the book of Song of Solomon and look at how gushy and ushy Solomon is toward one of his 1,000 wives, the one that I believe he really genuinely loved. I'm not sure what the rest was going on there, but there's this one that he couldn't get out of his mind. And it was his first love. I don't think first chronologically. I mean first in standing, preeminent. It was Protos is standing at the top of the list. When the ancients used to add up, we add like this, and we put the total here at the bottom. They added like this, put the total at the top. Isn't that funny how different our culture is? We go down, they went up. They said it's the sum of all. And Christ said he's the sum of all things. And first love is the best of all. And so it doesn't mean first chronologically, it means first place. And that's where Christ said, I want to be what? First place? Anything else is idolatry and disobedience. And so in Song of Solomon, we find Solomon under the inspiration of God's Spirit. That's better than being under oath, because people lie under oath, right? We're learning that nationally. But he is under the Spirit. He doesn't lie. He speaks the truth. And even though he was disobedient, and even though he did have idolatrous wives, and even though he did, his heart went away from the Lord and got cold, he spoke as God's instrument, and he tells us what first love looks like. If you want to improve your devotional life, look at first love on the inspiration of God's Spirit by Solomon about his bride. And then remember, Jesus said, we're his bride. And that's how he looks at us. And immediately we go, ooh, Jesus wouldn't have thoughts like we have toward our husband or wife. You know, those kind of thoughts, you know, physical thoughts. No, it's so much more than that. But that is one of the most powerful emotions that we know anything about. And what he's saying is, my love for you is more than that. And that's how much I want you to love me back. I want you to daydream about me. I want you to think about me. I want you to imagine me. And he says, that's what I want you to do. And that's what Song of Solomon is about. It's the truth from God I'm loving. Now, the book of Job, part one, Christ our sufficiency. I'm going to show you a few things. Of course, 42 chapters, we can't cover them all. But as long as mankind has existed, there's been suffering. Because there's sin in the world, some suffering is understandable, but some of it isn't. It's hard to understand, for example, why 17 million people starve to death every year on this planet. 60,000 people starve to death today. I mean, now I'm not talking about run over by cars and shot and blown up and all the other bad stuff. Cancer, AIDS, they starve today. 60,000. What's Broken Arrow? That'd do Broken Arrow in a couple, 1 day, 2 days. I don't know how many people live out there where we live. Can you imagine that many people starving today? I mean, where do they bury them all? You know what I mean? We're talking about major, and this is year in, year out. There's nothing big going on. This is normal in the world. 17 million people starve to death on this planet. And the vast majority of them are children. They can't fight for the food as well as the big people. That's a constant question that people ask about, why do things like that happen? Why does God allow that kind of suffering? Well, Job tells us why. He gives us God's perspective, the secret of suffering from God's great sovereignty. What does this book primarily reveal about God? Well, one name of God is used more in this book than anywhere else in the Bible. 43 times, God is called El Shaddai. El is God. Shaddai means the all-sufficient one. That's why I call the title of this book, Christ Our Sufficiency. Jesus is revealed as our Redeemer. Jesus is revealed as El Shaddai, as the one who is enough. That's the kind of the simple way to say sufficiency. He's the God who is enough. He is all we need. That's when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's another way of saying he's all we need. He's sufficient. We can relate to suffering. You might have lost a loved one. You might have lost your parents. You might have lost a child, your mate, a friend, a fellow worker. You can lose jobs and marriages and dreams and money and health and home and security. And we can react in different ways. We can be in shock or denial or panic or anger or despair or bitterness or resentment. Or, if we understand this book, when things we don't understand come, we can be accepting of them, submitting to God's wisdom, trusting Him, and growing through it. Well, let me just give you three lessons before I jump into the book, because I don't want you to miss this. Three lessons we can learn from Job. Number one, pleasing God should be our goal in life, not happiness, comfort, or satisfaction. Our goal in life is not to have the most comfortable nest. Our goal in life is not to get the most stuff. Our goal in life is not to be absolutely in pleasure and happiness all the time. Our goal in life is to please God. That's why that's in the Bible all the way through, pleasing God. Pleasing God and making disciples. The two things we're here for. We're constantly to be pleasing God, and along the way we are to be pointing people to Him and taking them with us. Pleasing God and making disciples. Number one, the first lesson of Job is pleasing God should be our goal in life. He pleased God when he was rich. He pleased God when he buried his 10 kids when they were all killed. He pleased God when his wife turned her back on him. He pleased God when he was scraping his body of boils. He pleased God when God doubled everything he had. He pleased him on every channel. That's the first lesson. You can write, if you're taking notes, Job 5:17. Behold, happy is a man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Lord Almighty. He makes sore, verse 18, he binds up, he wounds. His hands make whole, Job 5:19. He'll deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. No evil will touch thee. In other words, if anything bad happens to you, it's all right. Because God let it. I mean, it's not like he ever goes, oh, that assassin got past me. You know, they got the gun into the airport. I didn't know it. Or that microbe got into your bloodstream. Or your blood, that your transfusion was, I didn't know that, you know, terrible contagion and you're going to get AIDS. When I was at Grace, one of the elders at Grace, his brother died of AIDS. I mean, he was as straight as they come. This is one of those transfusion deaths. And you say, how come? How come the Red Cross didn't get it? Well, I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter if the Red Cross got it. How did God let it go through? Well, that's what this whole book's about. Nothing gets by God. That's why there are no disappointments for Christians. Only the appointments of God. We have to see that, God's hand, all the way through life. And life is so much better when we understand that. And he says in verse 20, in famine I'll redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. Well, what about the people that die and get killed? He didn't want to. It's to his glory that they die then. And that's something that we don't understand. And so what we do, in fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says we're never going to understand it. It's a secret. How everything fits together, how God's chosen people can be the most killed people on earth, the Jews. How come Christians suffer most of the time, except in our era, they're not suffering as much as normal, but it's coming back soon. But how those things connect, you know, it doesn't connect. It's up here, God's part, and we see our part. And that's why God says you're not going to understand it now. So what do we do? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, sick, dying, you know, poor, whatever, do all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether you labor, therefore we labor, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Life is pleasing God, not happiness, pleasure, or whatever else. Second principle Job teaches us, following God, the first one was pleasing God. Following God usually consists of losing precious possessions and suffering pain for his sake. That's normal. Okay, if you want to know what normal Christianity is, normal Christianity, which says, I will follow you, entails experiencing loss and pain. Now, you won't hear that on most television, Christian television shows, because people won't send their $10 in if you tell them that. That's not something that people want to hear. People don't want to hear that following God usually entails losing things most precious to us and suffering pain for his sake. But look at Job 23. You want to see it in Job 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward. I can't perceive him. Verse 9, on the left hand, where he doth work, but I can't behold him. He hideth himself. On the right hand, I can't see him. Do you see his frustration? He's going, God, what are you doing? What's going on here? It's hard. But look at verse 11. My foot hath held his steps. His way I've kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How did Job please God in great prosperity, in great tragedy of losing his family, in great adversity of personal illness, in great affliction of all of his friends and wife being against him, and then finally in prosperity again? How did he please God? It's right there. There's a secret. I have esteemed, Job 23:12, I have esteemed, I have valued, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He says, my life consists of what Christ said. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He says, that's when I'm feeding the best, when I do God's will, when I obey his word. Well, verse 14, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. He says, God's doing it all. And if God's going to take it all away, what did Job say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. There you know you've caught it, if you can say that. The Lord gave me my good health, the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave me prosperity, the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave me whatever, wonderful family, the Lord took them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Point number three of the enduring lessons of Job. One was pleasing God should be our goal in life, not pleasure, comfort, satisfaction. Number two, following God usually costs us possessions and pain. Finally, trusting God will turn our present, what it looks like a loss to us, into future great gain. Trusting God turns what looks like a loss today into, in heaven, a great gain in the future. And that's what the book of Job is all about. I mean, he lost his health, his property, his children. But God doubled him on earth, and he had twice as many kids. He had 10 in heaven and 10 on earth. He doubled everything. What a wonderful God we serve. A good verse on that is Job 42, if you want to turn there. Verse 10, it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And it talks in verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Wow. Look at verse 17. Job died being old and full of days. Now, God chose in his sovereignty to give him double here on earth. God might not choose that with us. God said, though, I'll give you 100-fold in heaven. I'd rather have it in heaven anyway. Might lose it here, might get messed up, might get proud here. just briefly, about Satan. Satan is more clearly shown in Job than nearly any other part of the Bible. Verse 13, Satan can affect nations on earth. It says in verse 13, or verse 15, the Sabaeans attacked and took some of his livestock. The Sabaeans? Yeah, Satan prompted those people to come and attack Job. They could have attacked anybody. They went after Job. They wouldn't have normally come after Job. Job was a very, very powerful man. But God pulled back his protective aura around Job's life and allowed Satan to move the nations against him. Secondly, Satan has power not only over the nations, but he has power over nature. Think about that. Verse 16, it says there that while he was still speaking, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. That wasn't the fire of God. That was the fire of Satan. But they thought it was the fire of God because it was from heaven. And Satan had power over nature. And a little bit later, look, a tornado comes. Verse 19, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners and killed all of his kids. And Satan. Satan has power over the nations. He can move the Hitlers and the Genghis Khans of this world at will. He also, well, at God's leave and God's allowance, and also he can move in nature. Satan was trying to drown Jesus in the boat. He was sleeping. He said, I got him now. I'm going to drown him. And Jesus just stood up and nature obeys the Creator before the usurper. And finally, Satan has power over our bodies, over the natural man, when God allows it. Because Satan went out in chapter 2, verse 7, and struck Job with painful boils. He did not have a bacteria. He did not have a condition. He had Satan's direct attack on his natural man, on his body. That's why prayer, Paul said, pray that the gospel have free course, that we'll be able to do this. Pray that Satan won't thwart us, put a roadblock in the way. Sometimes Satan brings perpetual weakness. He brings sickness, not because of God's chastening, just because that's part of his plan, and that's part of what we have to pray for. And I'm not saying health, wealth, and prosperity. What I'm saying is that we have to pray. A lot of times, missionaries, I read those letters and I see it says, Billy was sick all this week, and Sally was sick all this week, and Tommy was sick all this week, and I wonder if we're praying enough for them, or if the darkness that they're in, that Satan and his minions are attacking them, because sometimes we're just not upholding them. That's why Paul asked, more than he asked for money, he asked for prayer. Not always true nowadays, is it? We're more aware we need more money than we are more prayer. Maybe that's why we don't get as much done as they used to get done. What about sin? Last thing I want to tell you about Job. This book teaches us some principles about sin. Sin cuts off communication with God. Sin grieves God. Sin sickens the unrepentant. Sin invites the discipline of God. Sin leads to death if we persistently continue in unrepentant sin. New Testament affirms all of those things. So what we should do is focus on God's hand in our lives and see that our goal in life is to be pleasing Him, not ourselves. And our goal in life is to see that investing in Him might be on the short haul look like we're losing, but in the long haul we gain. Okay, now the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is, of course, the most chapters in the Bible. The theme, I believe, of the whole book is worshiping Christ, our shepherd. The Psalms are preeminently focusing upon the Trinity of God. His character is more clearly and dramatically proclaimed in this book than in any other book in the Bible. Divine names are prominently in use in this book. It's interesting that, and listen to this, the words of Jesus and his prophets were filled with words from the Psalms. That's how well they knew this book. When we find Jesus, and when we find the apostles and the prophets, when we find them praying and in worship, we find reflections of the Psalms all the way through. To prepare for Gethsemane, Jesus sang Psalms at the Last Supper. He sang Psalms at that last Passover with his disciples in Matthew 26. And he sang Psalms that were Paschal hymns. They were suffering Psalms, Psalm 113 through 18 and Psalm 136. Those were the psalms that Jesus sang from as he prepared his heart for the suffering. When Christ was enduring the horrors of Golgotha, he had the words of the psalms coming out of his mouth. In Matthew 27:46, he quotes Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. After his resurrection, Christ reminded the sorrowful in Luke 24:44 that the psalms would speak about him to comfort their hearts. At Pentecost, Peter drew from the Psalms to preach his sermon about Jesus. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul needed the Psalms to explain salvation. And on we go. the Psalms are very crucial to Christ and his apostles. In fact, the most repeated positive command in the Bible is the word hallelujah. And the word hallelujah is actually a plural command meaning something we must do together in public. And the meaning of hallel is to proclaim or declare, to speak about God rather than thank him for something. And he is the object of our praise. And therefore, in short, praise is joyfully proclaiming in public the wonders of God. Next time you hear someone saying, hallelujah, you ought to do it. That's one thing I have to say again. Our brothers and sisters that know Christ in the charismatic movement are right on here. You ever heard someone will say, hallelujah? What do the other people say? Praise God. You ever notice that? Because hallelujah means, it's a command, praise God. And so when they hear it, they've been taught, and they do. They go, praise God. Or they say a lot of other stuff, too. But we should publicly, as believers, with our mouths, be magnifying God. Hallelujah is the most often repeated command in the Bible. We should know God's person, his character, his attributes, and we should be able to talk about them as freely as we talk about the stuff we like.
My gun, my car, my hobby, my painting, my crafts, my kids.
We can talk endlessly about those things.
My travels, my possessions.
Do we know enough about God that we could go on endlessly praising his name, magnifying him? He said he's looking for those on this earth that will magnify him. Well, just a few key psalms. If you don't have favorite psalms, let me give you mine, okay? Psalm 39 is a prayer for God's favor because life is brief. So sometime, look at Psalm 39 if you think your life's short, and 4 through 13 of Psalm 39 talks about praying for God's favor. Psalm 51 is probably the greatest prayer on forgiveness and cleansing in the Bible. If you ever feel like you blew it, read Psalm 51. It talks about how great is God's forgiveness. Psalm 56 is a wonderful psalm. It's all about, in fact, that's the psalm that's on the back of all of our money. In God we trust. That's from Psalm 56. Oh, you know, what are we going to, they're going to erase it as soon as they figure out it's in Psalm 56. We can't have the Bible. But it talks about God's protection when we're afraid. God says, don't be afraid. He says, fear not, fear not, fear not. You know what it says? When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. God allows fearful situations to come in, not for us to fear, but for us to trust. Psalm 56. Psalm 61. God's comfort is rock and refuge. I mean, are you starting to feel like you're getting old? Are you starting to feel like you're getting sick or weak? Are you starting to feel insecure? Are you starting to feel like the world's going to the pits and they're going to take you in? Psalm 61. The Lord is our rock and our refuge. Psalm 63 is a wonderful psalm about longing for God's presence. 39 is a psalm about being pure in God's sight. Psalm 142 and 143 talks about how to be strong in times of trouble, and that's by meditating in God's work of old. You should, if you aren't already, you should keep a list of some of the great stuff God does. I mean, not just for the moment, but for the long haul, because sooner or later you're going to be like the lady I visited last night. You're going to be all alone, nobody visits you, and you're going to be sitting in this dark little room with the shade down. And if you can't go back and look at how God has worked in your life, you're going to think, you know, oh, poor me. But you know, you can go endlessly by rehearsing that God chose my family, God planned my life, God let me hear the gospel, I received Christ, I was able to, you know, serve him in this way and this way, and I saw him provide, and I saw him do this, and I asked him for that, and he has been so faithful, so that in the lean years, you can just do what Psalm 142, 143 say. You can rehearse God's great hand in the past, and then you'll see his hand in the present. Well, so many things we could go through. Of course, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives us contentment. Verse 2, he makes me lie down, he gives us rest. We should be restful people. Verse 2, the last half, he leads me beside still waters. He wants to keep us refreshed. Jesus said, out of you will flow rivers of living water. He restores my soul. He wants to renew us. He wants us to be like renewable batteries, not the kind you use and throw away. He wants to just keep recharging us. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He wants us to have the righteous walk. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's our companion. You should never say you're lonely. Do you know what loneliness is? It's when God takes everyone and everything else out of your life, so he's the closest. Is that how you look at loneliness? No, nobody cares about me. I haven't got any calls, and I never got a birthday card. Poor me, you know. And the Lord says, but I'm here. I'm here. You go, who? And we forget his companionship. I will fear no evil. You comfort me. He's that wants to be our comfort. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. He wants to keep us secure. You anoint my head with oil. He wants us to have a powerful life. goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, his wonderful hope, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our destiny. You know, people love to travel. Boy, we're on the best trip of all. We're on our way to heaven, if you know Christ. You know, people just get ready for the trips, and they plan, and they think about it, and they take pictures, and then they kind of live in their post-trip experience for a long time, and all that's wonderful. That's how God made us. But the best trip of all, we're still on. And God's planned it all, and it's the trip going home to be with Him. That's our destiny. The book of Proverbs, okay? I know that didn't do justice to Psalms, but who could? It's so wonderful. But Proverbs, quickly speaking, Paul revealed a wonderful truth about Christ when he said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's because of God you're in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. Jesus becomes that wisdom for us. James, Jesus' brother, said in James 3:17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. I think that James was describing Christ, and in describing Christ coming upon our life. And when God's wisdom from above comes upon us, it's pure and peaceable and gentle. We're easily entreated. We're full of His mercy, full of His good fruit. We're not partial. We're not hypocrites. Solomon, who wrote this book of Proverbs, was the author of 3,000 Proverbs, 1,005 songs, and in 1 Kings 4:32, it says that God gave him that wisdom. It says in 1 Kings 3:12 that his wisdom surpassed all the wise men of his day. Basically, these books, the last three we're doing, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, are actually not quite in the right order. I believe Song of Solomon was written first, Proverbs was written second, Ecclesiastes was written last, for this reason. The Song of Solomon is about the young man in love. Proverbs is the wisdom and maturity of a man at his zenith. And Ecclesiastes is from an old and bitter man that looked back on wasted opportunities. But in spite of all that old bitterness, divine wisdom permeates it. Basically what God says is, look at all the mistakes Solomon made, don't make the same ones. What we are sure of is the vast reputation of Solomon. He had wealth and wisdom. His fleet was known around the world. His commercial enterprises brought him vast and rare treasures. He had ships based in Eilat that would go from Gibraltar to Arabia to India. Exotic goods of the fabled ancient world, the East, the jungles of Africa, and everywhere else flowed into his palace. Vast caravans that were plying the trade routes east and west brought their goods and the goods of the world to his very doorstep. He had women from every corner of the world that sought him out, and hundreds found his favor. Romance and love flowed from this most amazing man. And from that era, he wrote Song of Solomon. Then, when the stream of inquirers who came to sit at his feet in the wonder as he spoke, and at the head of them, at that vast line, was the Queen of Sheba, who came for 1,200 miles on camelback with a vast fortune. And when she got there, she was overcome at his wisdom and wealth. And she said, with all the millions and millions of dollars and gold she brought him, she says that she fainted because she said, the half was never told me. His actual possessions were so much more than his unbelievable reputation that she couldn't even keep standing. It just made her faint. She went away in wonder and praise to God. And from that era in his life, when he spoke about nature and science and human wisdom, he writes, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the book of Proverbs. And yet with all that, with incredible divine blessings and with personal visits from the God of heaven himself, with wisdom unsurpassed on the planet, with wealth beyond the greatest kings that lived on the earth, with wine and women and palatial living, nothing satisfied him. The hands that had been spread out to God in prayer were pulled back and began to grasp the idols of paganism. The heart of zeal for the living and true God became cold, distant, and empty. From that last era of his life trickles the book of Ecclesiastes. A look at Ecclesiastes 12, though, shows Solomon may have ended right. What is Proverbs about, the first of these three? Well, it talks about how we are to be in our personal life. Chapter 20 talks about our character. Chapter 29 talks about anger. Chapter 1, verse 4, talks about how we are to have true wealth. And chapter 6 talks about we should not allow in our character foolishness. We should also, in chapter 1, have wisdom. Chapter 27, verse 1, says we should put away pride. Speech should be pure. And chapter 18, laziness. All the way through the book, especially in 13:4, we should not allow into our lives. how we should treat other people around us. We should love them, chapter 8. We should be good friends. We should even treat our enemies well in chapter 19. We should avoid gossip. We should always speak the truth in chapter 23. This book talks about how to be a good father, a good mother, how to be a good child. It talks about how to educate in the home and how to discipline in the home. Then, finally, not only how we're to be personally and to others, but it talks about how we're to be to God. Chapter 15 talks about how we're to be in death, how we're to, in chapter 1, fear God, in chapter 28, to make sure our sins are cleansed, how he is going to reward us in chapter 12. It talks about God's righteousness, how he tests us, blesses us, commands us, how we're to be humble. And finally, in 22:19, trust him. In Proverbs 8, 27, 29, we find the incarnation of wisdom in Christ. And basically, this book tells us how we who lack wisdom can have wisdom, we who lack spiritual stature can grow in stature, we who lack some favor with God can grow in our favor, and how we lack favor in our world can grow and be winsome with those around us. It's a theology of everyday living. It's kind of like a portrait of how Jesus lived. Because remember, what he did just made people amazed. How he spoke made them amazed. And the book of Proverbs is a distillation of Christ, our wisdom. Next book, keep going, we're right on track. Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is Christ, our life. And as I've shared with you, this book talks about Solomon at the bottom. It tells us that life apart from God is vain. Life with God can be vain if we're not content. This book tells us, and I can't show you it all, but it talks about labor, as I said. It talks about wisdom being better than folly. It talks about the reality of death and the brevity of life. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 12:7, earthly life is short. Ecclesiastes 5:15, earthly life is terminal. How do you like that? It's a one-way trip. For all the Hindus, it is. For all the New Age people, they're not going to get reincarnated, God said. Thirdly, earthly life is unpredictable. Ecclesiastes 9:12, you can't predict how it's going to turn out. Seven men met at the Edgewater Hotel in 1923. The seven men between them had more money than the entire United States government treasury possessions. In total, those men outdid the U.S. government. Less than 12 years later, five of those men had committed suicide and the other two were in jail. I mean, amazing. Life's very unpredictable. In 23, those guys were on top of the world. In 35, they were under the world. They were under the sod, most of them. The rest were behind bars. Finally, earthly life doesn't end in dust. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the spirit will return to God who gave it. This book also not only talks about life and death and wisdom and folly, but pleasure and living life. And it says pleasure is good. Pleasure is a gift from God. Pleasure is okay. It doesn't dispel the vanity of life, but it's okay to enjoy life. But we should enjoy life as a creature of our Creator, because God is the giver of life, Ecclesiastes 7:29. God holds our destiny, Ecclesiastes 9:1-2. God desires righteousness over religion, Ecclesiastes 5:1. Here's the conclusion. I distill down the book of Ecclesiastes into 4 points. Number one, be contagiously, overflowingly happy by choice. In other words, just be bubbly. Be oozing the contagious happiness of the Lord. That's Ecclesiastes 9:7. You know what it says? Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your drink with a merry heart. God has already accepted your work. Just enjoy life. I mean, if you're making widgets, just make them and say, praise God, I'm making widgets, you know, and enjoy life. Secondly, be continually free of guilt and rid of its bondage as God's children. That means that we should be aware of God's forgiveness and his approval. We should be continually free of guilt. Ecclesiastes 9:8. Let your garments be white and let your head lack no oil. Now, different nowadays. We try and use shampoo so we don't look oily in our hair if we have hair. But God says, have oily hair and let your garments be white. What he's saying is, don't be guilty and in bondage. Be aware of God's forgiveness and his approval. And to be contagiously and overflowingly happy by choice means we have the fruit of the Spirit called joy. And we should be living in joy. It's not giddiness, it's a reality. It's just joy, even through tears. Thirdly, if we're contagiously, overflowingly happy and continually free of guilt, we should be constantly committed to God in our personal life, married life, and our work life, fearing him. That's what this book's about. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9:9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, which God has given you under the sun. And hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. And keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Make sure you fear God in the way you do your business, the way you do your home, the way you do your personal life, your married life, family life, private life, secret life. Finally, be contagiously full of God's joy, continually free of guilt, constantly fearing him. Finally, be completely in gear throughout your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, living life to the max. How do you like that? The max. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Now that's classic Scofield verse. He said, see? Folly. No, wisdom. God says, while you're here, do everything heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. That's how the New Testament put it. Do it for God. I mean, Brother Lawrence, the meditations of Brother Lawrence, you know what he said? When I make my stew, I make it for the King of Kings. When I wash my dishes, I'm washing them for the King of Kings. He transformed the drudgery of the refractory, which is, you know, where he fed the monks, into the very holy presence of God. Now, think about that. Wherever you work, you might not have as good a cubicle as everybody else. You don't have as fast a computer as everybody else. You haven't got new carpet in your office, and they do. You don't have a good company car. You don't have benefits. You know, whatever. Transform that into, I am carrying groceries out. I was driving across the parking lot somewhere. I saw someone at the church. I couldn't stop because someone would hit me behind. Here, they are Albertson's grocery deliverer. And I thought, deliver those groceries for the glory of God. I saw someone else, or they saw me, and they work for a copy company. And you know what I think about them? Deliver that paper for the glory of God. You know what I mean? Wash those dishes for Jesus. That's what that book's about. Finally, and I'm not going to go through it, but Song of Solomon is about our altogether lovely Christ. And I just want to read to you to get your appetite if you've never read Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is around about a dozen questions that are asked. The first one is, have you fallen in love with Jesus Christ? Don't have to answer, but have you? Have you ever fallen in love with Jesus Christ? Secondly, have you ever seen how beautiful he is in the Scriptures? Number three, have you ever smelled how fragrant his name is? He says that he's like all the most beautiful fragrances in the world. Have you ever experienced the supply of his love? He loves us so much, he supplies. I mean, I have a girlfriend. And because I'm going to be a little off my feet on Friday, I stopped and bought some surprises for her today. Between Manford and the airport, you know, I stopped at Walmart. Have you, you know, love supplies us to want to do things like that. Do you love Jesus Christ and have you experienced the supply of his love? Have you ever entered into the service of his ownership? He says, I bought you. You should serve me. Have you begun to treasure his love? That's chapter 1, verses 12 onward. Have you found the provisions of his love? He gives us matchless rest and measureless security, boundless joy, an endless supply. He individually guides us. He gives us his own fellowship, consistent victory. Are you telling other people about finding Christ? Have you pondered what it means to be engaged to Christ? Have you? I mean, that's an awesome thought. As our groom, he's listening for our voice. Have you talked to him lately? As our groom, he's securing our lives. You know, when you get engaged, the groom goes and gets, you know, the apartment and gets the job and gets everything ready so that he can take his bride to his new place. That's what Christ is doing for us. And finally, chapter 8 ends with, are you speaking about him? And if you found him to be that lovely, you'll speak about him. Let's bow before our wonderful Christ and all the prophetic books as we close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you that you, O Christ, are our sufficiency in Job. You, O Christ, are our worship. We worship you, as in the Psalms. And you, O Christ, are our wisdom, like in Proverbs. And you, O Christ, are our life, as in Ecclesiastes. You're the way we should live. You're the truth and the life. And finally, in Song of Solomon, you are our beloved.